Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 say, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." This is the first place in the Bible where we find the word holy. It means set apart for a sacred use. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9, God says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." God, the Holy One, is set apart from all other beings as sacred. Only the Holy One can make a day or a place or a person holy. And it brings to our attention one very fundamental fact that we cannot ever let get too far from our minds. And that is that God is unlike us. I realize that at base we all acknowledge that. But at the same time, don't we have a tendency to put on God our humanity? Don't we have a tendency to put on God our wisdom and to measure God by our wisdom, by our thinking, by our knowledge, by our opinions, by our viewpoints? God's holiness includes the idea of set-apartness or separation from all that is sinful and unworthy of God. The attribute of holiness sharply distinguishes God from all that would be considered profane or subject to corruption, from everything that would be called worldly or temporal. And so God removed those unholy elements when they showed themselves in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And he removed them by removing those who demonstrated them, Adam and Eve. Jesus prayed to God in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, "Hallowed," or "holy, be your name." Jesus prayed that because God's name reflects who God is and who God has revealed himself to be to us as humans. God is unlike us. God's name must be treated as holy just as God is holy. And his name is not to be despised by thoughts and conducts of those that God has created to be in his image, you and I. In other words, everything about God, all of the traits of God, those that we can aspire to by way of characteristics, and also those that go beyond our capability to ever emulate, those things that are absolutely uniquely God, that distinguish him in power and in wisdom and in knowledge and in presence and in eternity. Those things are to be acknowledged so that even his name that represents him is to be held high and holy. In Genesis, God's holiness is not spoken of, but it's demonstrated so that increasingly God's holiness becomes obvious. One of those occasions is found rather early on in Genesis chapter 6. It occurs in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. It seems that God has looked down upon this earth, and in particular upon the people of this earth, the very ones he created in his image, with the intention that they demonstrate some of these attributes of holiness. And we're told that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God's holiness bubbles to the surface, if you will, in this, in that it is God who is the one that recognizes man's sinfulness, the evil, the corruption that existed on the earth. There's no groundswell here of some kind of grassroots movement of human beings who began wondering and looking around and then looking toward one another and saying, you know, this world has gone to pot. It's God in his holiness who looks down and sees. It's God who creates this standard of holiness and sacredness. It's God who will then take action upon this, because this evil is so diametrically opposed to who he is and all that he is about. And it is so diametrically opposed to what he would have for those he has created to be in his image, that God cannot stand the presence of unholiness on the earth that he's created. God's people could not be unholy. In Exodus chapter 14, we find that as God leads Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery, that the Egyptian army follows in hot pursuit. God opens up the Red Sea and allows Israel to walk through on dry ground until all are on the other side. And then as the Egyptians chase them into that, God swallows them up in all of that water, and they're all killed. And so then in the next chapter, Exodus 15, we find Israel praising God on the spot. And it says in Exodus 15, verse 11, that God is praised as majestic in holiness. Of all the things that are praised of God in that chapter about his power and his ability, as they thank God and celebrate God's presence and his caring for them, here rises out this phrase that above his power even, above his care, God is majestic in holiness. He's above all in character. They can see that God has figuratively washed away sin as he's washed away Egypt. David would say that God's people were to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And so this idea of God's majesty, his splendor, all point to things that go to the very greatest degrees or greatest levels. These are words that would be used of human kings and all the finery and all the pomp and circumstance that they would bring to their kingdoms, and most particularly to themselves. And yet, it's the greatest words that can be brought together by human words. It's the greatest ability that humans have to somehow frame this, and yet realizing these are just human words. They don't begin to scratch the surface to explain something, to describe something of the holiness of God. Only the Holy One is deserving of such adoration. Only God is worthy of worship, because God is unlike us. Thomas Oden is a theologian who has written of this and said, "Holiness implies that every excellence fitting the Supreme Being is found in God, without blemish or limit. It also implies that all other divine moral excellencies, such as goodness, justice, mercy, truth, and grace, are unified and made mutually harmonious in infinite degree in God. God is perfect in goodness." God's perfection means that he must be pure, free from anything that adulterates or taints or impairs, free from defects, free from guilt, free from sin, that he must be faultless, blameless, perfect. James chapter 3 and verse 17 has James saying that God's wisdom is first of all pure. As much as you or I will want to make any given thing on this earth pure, as hard as we would try to do it, there is nothing that is absolutely pure that has any contact with this earth. And we know of ourselves that we're not pure, as much as we may want to be and try to be. It's not within our capability. We do not have that givenness by God. And we are not like God. And He is not like us. God's holiness and love come together in the greatest way in His atoning work through His Son, Jesus Christ. As it was the love of God that sent God's only Son, it was the holiness of God that required the satisfaction of divine justice through the sacrifice of that only Son. God's holiness is His criteria for all people. God told Israel, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate or set yourselves apart and be holy because I am holy. It was God's way of saying, because of my holiness, you must be holy if you're to have any part with me. If you're to be my people, my children, if you're to be recognized as being with me or of me, having any contact or blessing of me, you must be holy because I am holy. And that's echoed for Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, where Peter quotes that very phrase. He is unlike us, and yet we must increasingly, in character, become like Him. Christians are to reflect the Lord's glory, His holiness, if you will, as we're being transformed into His likeness. We must yield and even pursue and earnestly search for and open ourselves fully to God's shaping of us that we might indeed become holy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 10 and 14 remind us that God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. None of us of any age like disciplining. We don't like it when we're children. We don't like it when we become teenagers. We like to think that after we turn 18 and somehow become adults and get on our own, that all the disciplining's done. But then we take a job and our boss disciplines us. Or we get married and our wife disciplines us. And discipline becomes something that throughout the course of life we experience in ways that we never thought of. Arthur was talking this morning in class about how sometimes his head gets really large and God brings him back down to size. And God does that to discipline us. And it happens in ways sometimes that are small, and it happens sometimes in ways that are jarring for us, that reach down to the very basis of our being. Things that tear us all the way down to the ground, as if God were starting all over with us. And sometimes He has to, because sometimes we force Him to. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say something that is extremely profound and must be sobering to us. And that is that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Repentance and baptism cleanse honest hearts to be pure, to be holy, to be consecrated, and to be acceptable to God. To share in the holiness of the One who is unlike us. Can we help you in that step today? Do you need to repent, even as a Christian, of your lack of pursuit and your lack of valuing of the holiness of God and of the necessity to contact and to grow in that holiness? Because, as the Hebrew writer has said, without holiness, without God's holiness active and operating and growing within our lives, no one will see the Lord. If we can be of help to you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.